Now, today, we're studying, of course, the book of Leviticus. And our memory verse for the book of Leviticus is very similar to that in the book of Exodus, but with one difference. I think Kendra's passed those out to you. It's Leviticus 11, 45. And it says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt." See, there's that same idea of redemption, deliverance, to be your God. Okay. Now here's the new idea. "Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And so the idea of holiness is hugely emphasized in the book of Leviticus, as we're going to see. And so if the book of Genesis was about the fall, and the book of Exodus was about redemption, the book of Leviticus is about communion or fellowship with God. And of course, the basis for communion and fellowship with God is a walk of obedience. And so he says, "Be holy, be separate from sin as I'm separate from sin." And we're going to see the significance of this verse as we go through our survey together of the book, okay? So with that as an introduction, let's go ahead and get started. All right, in our Bible survey then, we are considering together today our third book, and that is the book of Leviticus. Now, the word Leviticus comes from a Greek word which means relating to the Levites. Of course, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done by 70 Greek scholars, they titled each book. And so they titled the book, this book, the third book, Leviticus, which comes from a word meaning pertaining to the Levites. So the Levites, Leviticus, okay, that's where the word comes from. And of course, the reason why they titled it pertaining to the Levites is because this is the handbook for the priests to use in the temple and in their dealings with the people of God. Now, if you look in the New Testament, we have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, okay? These are the handbooks for pastors, okay? They're written to pastors, and they talk about how pastors are to conduct themselves in the church of God, conduct themselves in relationship to the people of God, and conduct themselves in their own personal lives as they walk before God. And so, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are, if you will, the book of Leviticus in the New Testament for the pastors. So, the priests needed to know how they were to function, and so that's why it's titled in that fashion. Now, the Levites, of course, were the tribe of priests in Israel who were responsible for the service of the tabernacle and the temple. Now, one of the things you know if you read the Old Testament much is that the firstborn of everything and everyone belonged to God. And so ordinarily among the 12 tribes, the firstborn that was born in each family among those tribes would then be dedicated to God and would be a priest of God. But instead of doing that, God took one of the 12 tribes and set it completely apart for himself. And so the Levites were, as it were, God's firstborn, the tribe that was dedicated to him, and they were then entirely given over to the service of God. And they didn't receive an inheritance among the land, like the other tribes did. The Lord their God was their inheritance, and they were supported by the tithes and the sacrifices that the people brought. Now, the author of this book is Moses. Twice, the New Testament ascribes Mosaic authorship to Leviticus when the New Testament quotes the book of Leviticus. So, in Matthew 8 and verse 4, with reference to the duty of a man who's cleansed from leprosy, what he's supposed to do about that. This chapter deals with the subject of leprosy. This book does, rather. And then in Romans 10 and verse 5, it's also quoted. And both times, the New Testament authors, both Matthew and Paul, ascribed the book of Leviticus to Moses. So we know that he was the author. Now, it's important for us to observe that no book of the Bible affirms divine authorship as frequently as Leviticus does. We say Moses wrote it, but he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that in fact, what he wrote was not the words of Moses, but the words of God. 38 times in the book of Leviticus it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and said," and then you have what was said. And so over and over again, "the Lord spoke and said," "the Lord spoke and said," and "the Lord said." Notice, if you will, Leviticus 1:1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles now to Leviticus. And we're going to be spending time looking at verses in Leviticus. So let's do that now. Look at Leviticus 1:1. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," notice chapter 4 and verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," and you just see that phrase over and over and over and over again. And so it's completely clear that this entire sacrificial system and legal framework described in the book of Leviticus was not invented by the Hebrew people. And they didn't get it from the surrounding nations. Rather, it was a direct revelation of God himself. And so it's very clear that God is very concerned that his people religiously and politically function among themselves and in relationship to him in exactly the way that he prescribes. They're not allowed to come up with their own ideas, and they're also not allowed to adopt ideas from surrounding nations. They must worship God and relate to God and to each other as God regulates. So what we have here, once again, is the regulative principle of worship. God gets to regulate how his people approach him and worship him. Now, as to the historical background of the book, Leviticus was given while Israel was at Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses delivered them out of Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea. He led them to Mount Sinai, and they camped there. Okay, and that's where the book of Exodus was given from chapter 20 onward, or chapter 19 onward, pardon me. And Israel at Mount Sinai then spent 13 months there. They were there over a year, camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And of course, there God gave the revelation of Exodus about, here's how I want the tabernacle to be built, right? And so from like chapter 25 to chapter 31, I think it was, all the instructions about how to build a tabernacle were given. And then we had the golden calf episode, and then after that, the tabernacle was built. So they're receiving the instructions, and they're building the tabernacle. Once the thing is built, what do you do with it? Well, the book of Leviticus tells you what to do with it, how to function within it. And so at Mount Sinai, Israel was given the Old Covenant. Israel was given the revelation of the law. Israel was given the revelation of the construction of the tabernacle. And Israel was given the book of Leviticus to then regulate what was done in the tabernacle and in the personal and national life of the people. So you notice on our little chart here that we've been using, look where Leviticus is, okay? It's not in a timeline. It's not like it came after Exodus and before Numbers. It was given at the same time that Exodus was given, okay? So the first part of Exodus happened. And then in the latter part of Exodus, when they're building the tabernacle, they're getting the book of Leviticus too at the same time from God up on the mountain, okay, to tell them what to do, all right? So that's where it fits into our timeline. It doesn't cover any history. It happens during the history that's happening in the book of Exodus. And while it contains a historical event or two, like the story of Nadab and Abihu, there's not really any history in it. It's just a bunch of instructions, a manual of instructions. So, notice, if you will, Leviticus 1:1 again. It says in Leviticus 1:1, "And the Lord called unto Moses." Now, isn't that interesting? They start the book with the word "and." And this word connects the book of Leviticus with the book of Exodus, okay? So Exodus closes, Leviticus opens with the word "and," and you could also almost make them one book, okay? Because the one just flows right into the other immediately and in sequence, okay? And so in Exodus, God moves, and this is critical, okay? In Exodus, in the very last chapter, in chapter 40, okay, God moves his special personal presence from the mountain, from Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. There's all the clouds and the thunder and the lightning, and the people are down on the flat, right? Well, here, God moves his special personal presence from the mountain to the tabernacle. Notice Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Exodus 40, verse 34. It says, so they finished the work, they completed the tabernacle. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him," notice, "out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." So before, God was speaking up on the mountain, right? And he told the people, "Don't you dare come near and touch the mountain, or you're going to die," right? Okay? So God is distant, and the people are separated from God. But now that the tabernacle is built, God comes down off the mountain, he inhabits the tabernacle, and now the whole book of Leviticus is spoken, not up on Mount Sinai, but out of the tabernacle. Now God is dwelling in the midst of his people, having communion with his people. He's not separated from them. He's right in the very midst of them. And so, as we look then at the flow of redemptive history, we see in Genesis the creation and the fall. And then, in that whole process, we see God's sovereignty, creating what he wants, when he wants. And then we also see God's election of Abraham after the fall. What does he do? He chooses Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. A redemptive covenant. He promises that through Abraham, the seed that was promised to the woman is going to come and be the savior of the people. And then, of course, in Genesis, we see the creation and the fall and God's sovereignty and election. In Exodus, we see God's redemption, and there we see God's grace and God's power. Okay, God wasn't obligated to go release the children of Israel from their bondage, but he did. And he sent Moses, and we see his power in the 10 miracles, the dividing of the Red Sea, the provision of the manna and the water from the rock and all those things, okay? And so we see him saving and delivering Exodus. And then we come to Leviticus, and the focus in Leviticus is walk and fellowship, okay? Basically what God is saying is I created you, you fell, I've redeemed you, and now that you're saved, you're not free to live any way you please. Now I want you to walk before me in this fashion and relate to me vis-a-vis these principles that I'm setting out, okay? So here we see God's mercy and God's holiness. So in Genesis, we see God's sovereignty and election emphasized. In Exodus, we see God's grace and power emphasized. And in Leviticus, we see God's mercy and holiness emphasized. And so what we have here is the unfolding revelation of the person and the glory of God to humanity, to his people in particular. Now, the great emphasis, as I said, in the book of Leviticus is on the issue of holiness. The word holy or holiness occurs 87 times in the book. It's amazing. I used to have a Bible program that showed a graph of the frequency of occurrences of words in books. So you type in holiness, okay? And the graph goes like this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then all the rest of the Bible. Okay? 87 times holiness. So we get the idea that the fact that God is holy is really important and emphasized in this book. Thus, our memory verse for today, okay, where he says, be holy for I am holy in Leviticus 11:45. So what God is saying when he says, be you holy, he's saying, be you separated from sin because I am holy. That is, I am separated from sin. So the idea is God doesn't save us so we can go out and sin a whole bunch and still go to heaven. God saves us not only from the penalty of our sins, but he also saves us from the practice of them. And so our lives then are dominated by holiness, which is not committing sin, so that we can be a people who are like God and increasingly become more like God as we are increasingly sanctified. In fact, the word sanctified and the word holy come from the same root, and it just simply means set apart from, and whatever the holiness and sanctification has reference to, set apart from sin. The Bible talks about the sanctification of the vessels of the temple. What does that mean? These vessels are like sinless? Doesn't mean that at all. Vessels can't sin, right? What it means is that they're set apart from common, ordinary use. You don't serve vegetables in them. They're set apart only to be used in the temple for temple service and purposes. And other than that, you don't use them for anything. Okay. So the word holy or the word sanctify just means to set apart from something unto doing something else. Now, notice, if you will, in your Bibles, turn to Exodus, strike that, Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, and we'll look at verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, 44. It says, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, or we could say holify yourselves, right? That's not a word, but that's the idea. You make yourselves holy, okay? He says, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. So you see how sanctification and holiness are synonyms, right? Okay. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Speaking of dietary regulations there. Verse 45, here's our memory verse. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. And so salvation always leads to sanctification. It doesn't lead to license or to licentiousness or to libertinism. It always leads to obedience. Notice chapter 19 and verse 2, Leviticus 19:2. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, there we see divine authorship, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then turn to chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And here's what the holiness looks like. You shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. So what's a sanctified person? Someone who does the statutes of God, right? Okay, it's pretty clear. And then notice, if you will, chapter 20 and verse 26. It says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you, there's the idea of separation, from other people, that you should be mine. So the idea of holiness is that you're cut off from this association, and you are glued to this other association. You're attached to that, okay? So he says, I've severed you from the Canaanites, who of course lived abominably, and he says, what I've done is I've attached you to me so that you would be like me and follow me. So the point is that the book of Leviticus is a book about sanctification and what that looks like. Separation from sin, attachment to God. Over and over again, he says, I'm separated from sin, you be separated from sin too. This is the basis of communion. And so the message is about you need to get right with God if you're in sin, and I've given you all these sacrifices to get right with me, and then you need to keep right with me. Here's all the practices you need to engage in to walk before me in righteousness. So this was the book that the Jew looked to in order to understand what sin was, recognize how to depart from his sins, and recognize how to walk with God in obedience. And so there's a big emphasis in this book on the issue of sacrifice. Sacrifice, of course, was the means of approach to God. We must come to God on his terms and not ours. We must come to God by the means he's prescribed and not those which we invent. And so sacrifices were used to approach God in order to restore broken fellowship. You can see that in the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. These weren't offerings that the people offered to get saved. These were offerings that the people offered to be cleansed from sins they had committed as saved people. Okay? And then, of course, there were sacrifices used to approach God for the maintaining of fellowship. And these were the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, what's the one in chapter 3 there? The peace offering, okay? These were offerings of fellowship and communion with God. So what the point is that this book tells us that God is holy over and over again. That's expressed and emphasized. This book tells us that we're sinners, okay? It expects that we will sin because in this book, God makes huge, abundant provision for reconciliation with him through priest, temple, and sacrifice to deal with our sins that we commit as his people. You know, it's not like God expects that he's going to save us and then from then on we'll never sin again. Now, he urges us not to. He says, be holy, you know, walk with me, don't commit these sins. But look, God knows who we are. He knows what he's done in our lives, and he knows he hasn't brought us to perfection. So what does he do? Chapter after chapter after chapter, he provides for us to deal with our remaining sin. He says, you can be cleansed from it. Follow this procedure. Now, the procedure we have under the new covenant is what? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Under the Old Testament, if we committed sin, then we had to take an animal and we had to go to the priest and we had to confess our sins while having our hands on the head of the sacrifice. And thus our sins were symbolically transferred to the animal. The animal was killed and the blood was shed and the sacrifice was burnt on the altar. And then the blood was taken in with the coals from the altar to the altar of incense. There, the coals were put on the altar. The blood was put on the altar. The incense was put up. The priest prayed for forgiveness, and the forgiveness was achieved. Okay? Now, that, of course, all prefigured the Lord Jesus, and that now we're forgiven on the basis of his blood sacrifice and on the basis of his intercession on our behalf. Wherefore he's able also to save unto the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing that he what? Ever lives to make intercession for us. So when we sin and we confess our sins, the Lord Jesus pleads his blood and his intercession before the Father, and thus we are forgiven and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus prefigured all those things. So what do we see in the book of Leviticus? We see that God is holy, but we also see that God is gracious. Okay? He's holy. He doesn't ever sin. He says to you, don't you sin. But he's also gracious. He provides us with a method of being cleansed from our sins as we commit them in the struggle of our walk of sanctification. So this then is the emphasis and the main thrust and theme of the book of Leviticus. All right, any questions or comments up to this point in time? All right, well, let's look at our outline. I'm despairing here because I got 5 minutes. But there are five major divisions in the book of Leviticus. Now, if you have some kind of a Bible with outlines in it of the book, I guarantee you it's going to be different than what I got. I consulted a bunch of different books. Every one of them had a different outline of the book of Leviticus, okay? So it isn't like this is carved in stone, but of course my outline is the best, okay? Don't forget that. Really, I work like an idiot. I put a lot of time into this. I read and reread and read and reread the book of Leviticus. I put a ton of time into this because it was tough to wrap my brain around. Did you have a hard time reading it? I mean, it's a challenge. You know, it's like, whoa. So hopefully the outline will help organize this for you. Let's just go through it briefly. First of all, you have in the first seven chapters, regulation regarding offerings. Chapter 1, burnt offerings. Chapter 2, meal offerings. Chapter 3, peace offerings. These were offerings that were offered for the purpose of just maintaining fellowship with God. They were voluntary. You could do them or not. And it was kind of like, you know, someone wanted to approach God, pray to God, express gratefulness to God, just give to God, they would come and make these sacrifices. And then there was the, in chapter 4, the sin offering and the trespass offering. These were for sins that you committed, various types or various offerings for various categories and types of sins. And that's in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there was some recapitulation of the previous sacrifices, plus the addition of drink offerings, wave offerings, and heave offerings. So what you have then is chapters 1 through 7 are the sacrifices or the offerings that were to be made at the brazen altar with the priests before the temple for the purpose of either being cleansed from sin or for the purpose of engaging in fellowship with God. Okay? And then in chapters 8 to 10, you had regulations regarding priests. If you have sacrifices, you've got to have somebody to offer them, right? Okay? Because people couldn't do it themselves. It wasn't allowed. So then we have regulations regarding priests. And of course, this dealt with Aaron and his sons because they were the high priests. They were the tribe of Levi, okay, the high priests. And then the rest of the Levites that weren't of the genealogy of Aaron and his sons were assistants to the high priest who actually went in and did the deed inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, okay? And so we have the consecration of the priests in chapters 8, the washings they went through, the garments they had to wear, the oil of anointing they had to go on their ear, their thumb, and their big toe. You ever thought about why that is? Okay? Because you'll be sanctified in what you think and what you do and in your walk, okay? And then there was the ministry of the priests in chapter 9, the sacrifices they engaged in. And then, of course, restrictions on the priests, chapter 10. You couldn't do this stuff any way you wanted or you get struck dead. That's the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? Okay, where they went in and offered strange fire before the Lord. They did not follow God's prescribed method of worship. In a word, they violated the regulative principle of worship. Okay, so instead of getting fire off the brazen altar where the sacrifice had been made and bringing that into the temple to use at the altar of incense, they just went and got some out of the campfire, okay, and brought that in. That was strange fire, that is, fire God didn't recognize, fire that didn't come off the brazen altar, that wasn't there, that was sanctified in and through sacrifice, okay? So basically what they're doing is they're coming in before God and to offer the incense of intercession without it being based and rooted in blood sacrifice, okay? And so the problem is like, we're going to sail into God and we're going to have a chat with God without the blood of Christ? It isn't going to work. I mean, I know tons of people who have every intention of coming into the presence of God on the day of judgment and commending themselves to God through their words and prayers without the blood of Christ, without any sacrifice as the basis for their intercession. And you always see intercession based on sacrifice, intercession based on sacrifice, intercession based on sacrifice, and without sacrifice, intercession is not acceptable. And thus, they were struck dead because they showed up in their filthy rags of their own self-righteousness. And you don't appear before God in that fashion and not get struck dead and cast into hell. Okay, big, big chapter, really important chapter, chapter 10. Okay, then regulations regarding purity in chapters 11 to 15. There's laws regarding food, clean and unclean animals, law regarding personal cleanliness, having to do with the care of your body and its functions, laws regarding leprosy. These are laws regarding disease, okay, either in his body or in his house. Laws regarding personal defilement. These are things like open sores, menstrual periods, these kinds of things. And the point is that God not only cared about their souls, but also about holiness in their bodies as well. And so a lot of our hygienic regulations that we practice to this very day, things like washing your hands after you go to the bathroom, okay? Things like quarantining people who are sick. We find a ton of just good, solid, sound health regulations in the book of Leviticus, okay? And not that they're binding on us legally, but there's sure some good, sound medical principle there. And then fourthly, regulations regarding atonement. The Day of Atonement, this is when the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the scapegoat. You remember there was a scapegoat where they confessed the sins of the people and they sent the scapegoat away. And the idea is God has put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Remember the scapegoat was to be taken so far out in the wilderness, it could never come back to the camp ever again. Our sins are taken so far away from us, we'll never see him again. Because who was the scapegoat? The Lord Jesus. Okay, sins were put on his head, right? And he bore them away, never for us to see them again. And then the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies. He'd go in where the ark was and the Shekinah glory of God was, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat once a year for the atonement of the sins of the people. And then there were rules regarding sacrifice and the consumption of blood in chapter 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given to you for an atonement for your souls. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Leviticus 17:11, really important verse. Write that down, 17:11. Okay, and so the one dietary regulation we still have today under the new covenant is you're not supposed to eat blood. Okay, why? Because it's part of the Noahic covenant, which is still in force. Okay, it was enforced under the old covenant, and in Acts chapter 15, the apostles, after the Council of Jerusalem, enforced it again. Okay. Don't eat blood, okay? It's sanctified by God. It's provided for atonement. It's not provided for consumption. And by consuming it, we might view it as an ordinary thing and thus devalue it and the significance of it in the scriptures as being a means of atonement, okay? And then we have 5a, regulations regarding national life. This is in chapters 18 to 27. And so we have laws regarding marriage, who you can marry and who you can't. Can't commit incest, either by consanguinity, that is closeness of blood, or affinity, closeness of marriage. Okay, you can't marry your father's new wife, even though she's not blood to you. She's too close in marriage to you if he were to die, for example. And then we have laws regarding sexual activities. And the reason why some of those atrocious things are named there, things like incest, sodomy, bestiality are mentioned there, is because the Canaanites practiced all that stuff. And he specifically said in 18:3-6, don't do what the inhabitants of the land do. And then we have these, you know, horrendous regulations about don't do witchcraft and don't commit incest and don't have all these illegitimate sexual relations with people of the same sex and with animals. And you're going, oh man, who would have ever thought of doing that stuff? The Canaanites did and they practiced it. And if you go to Islamic countries, all that stuff's practiced today. In Afghanistan, sheep are preferred, boys are second and women are third. In sexual relations with men. That's just, it's a fact, okay? It's the way it is. And so those abominations still go on. And then we have laws regarding the conduct of priests, what they can and can't do. The feasts of the Lord, these were important for fellowship with God. We have the Feast of Passover in chapter 23, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all mentioned in chapter 23. And of course, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, those were the three major ones that the children of Israel had to go to Jerusalem every year to worship. So three times a year, children of Israel had to go to Jerusalem to worship at those three feasts at least. And then in chapter 24, we have the lamp, the showbread, and dealing with the issue of blasphemy. We have the principle there of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, proportionate judgment, where the punishment fits the crime. It's not worse than the crime, and it's not less than the crime. It's equal justice under the law. You know, we often think, well, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's terrible. No, that's justice, okay? And what it really was a restraint, because in that day, if somebody poked your eye out, you went and killed them, okay? That was an over-punishment, right? What God wanted is for the punishments to be bad enough so that the criminal didn't profit from committing the crime by getting less punishment than what he meted out. And then we have 5b, the Sabbath year of the Jubilee and the year of Jubilee. So every seventh year, the land was to rest. After 7 times 7 years, 49 years, was to be a year of Jubilee in which all debts were forgiven and all land went back to its original owners. And the purpose of this was to prevent the concentration of wealth in the nation in the hands of a few. You know, in our nation, we have this vast disparity of wealth between the very rich and the very poor. And over time, the rich have accumulated a larger and larger proportion of the nation's assets. That was not to be allowed to occur in Israel. And so if somebody became poor and had to sell the land in the year of Jubilee, they were given it back. So the land was never really sold, it was just leased. And if you sold it the year after the year of Jubilee, it had a 50-year lease on it. 25 years, 25-year lease, five-year lease, and then you got it back. And so that's what that was about. Slaves were released. There was no lifetime indentured servitude forever, and those kinds of things. And of course, because they didn't ever observe it, what happened? They went into captivity for 70 years, because for 490 years they had not observed the Sabbath rest of the land. And so God said, okay, I'm going to send you in captivity for 70 years and let the land rest and get its Sabbath. So it got its Sabbath all at once while Israel is in bondage. Then we have promises and warnings in chapter 26. There God says, if you obey me, you'll have this and this and this and this and this and this and this blessing. And if you disobey me, you'll have this and this and this and this and this curse. Okay, that's what chapter 26 is. And then chapter 27 is vows and tithes. If you make a vow to the Lord, here's how you're supposed to manage the fulfillment of that vow. And tithes, here's how you're supposed to tithe to the work of the Lord. So what we have then is the theme of the book, which is cleansing and fellowship with God, cleansing from sin. That's the first seven chapters, right? All those sacrifices and atonements. And the key verse, of course, is our memory verse, 11:45, for I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So that is a race car view of the book of Leviticus. And I had intended to look at each chapter and read a couple of verses out of each chapter to illustrate the point that I made in my outline, but we didn't have time for that. Questions? Comments? Eric?
There was a phrase in Leviticus that was used repeatedly outside the camp.
Yeah.
That shows the removal of sin from the people of God.
Yes, and yeah.
Our Lord Jesus was killed outside the camp.
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah. I mean, there is so much Christology in this book. It's just amazing. And you're right. Hebrews 13 makes it very clear that Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Let us therefore go outside the camp to be with him. That is, abandon the apostate covenant community and go forward into the new covenant community. But yeah, the idea is that the camp was to be holy and all defilement was to be put outside the camp, just like our lives are to be holy and all sinfulness is to be put outside of our lives, right? Okay? So we put sin out of our church. That's what, church discipline is all about, right? And that's what they had to do with Achan. Remember Achan? Okay, stole the stuff out of Jericho, the wedge of gold and change of garments. And he was taken out and burned. He was limited from the camp. So the point is, we don't sin in the camp, do we? We want to be outside. The good news is, once it's put out there, it doesn't come back, vis-a-vis the scapegoat, right? So, yes, and that's the thing. As you read the book of Leviticus, you can go, wow, what relevance does this have to me? Well, two things. One is that it really teaches you a lot about the gospel and about Jesus. And secondly, there are some very practical moral regulations for you in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Okay? And so in chapters 18, 19, and 20, you have all these moral regulations. And while the penalties have passed away, still the things it says, for example, about incest. By the way, did you notice the phrase in there, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy sister, thy brother? This business of uncovering the nakedness, it's a euphemism for having sex with that person, okay? So it's not about, if you happen to see your sister's leg or whatever, it's about having sex with those people. So when he says you shall not uncover the nakedness of your aunt or your uncle or your stepmother or whatever, okay? Not that I'm advocating nudity, I'm just saying that that's why that was said and that's what that means, is you're not to have sexual relations with those people, you're not to have marriages with those people, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this wonderful book. And Lord, help us to rightly understand its blessedness to us and its application to us. In Jesus' name, amen.